Good morning. It's nice to see all of you today. If you have a copy of the Bible available to you, I would invite you to open up to the third chapter of Romans, Romans chapter 3, and we will be focusing on verses 21 through 26 this morning. If you have a pew Bible, which they're available in every pew, you can open up to page 941 and find the passage there. What the text this morning before us will answer is the age-old question of how do we get to heaven? It's interesting to me that by and large everyone thinks they're going to heaven. Or, for the more crass among us, they will boast that they'd rather go to hell because that's where the party will be. But it is interesting in every situation, almost universally throughout history, that cultures and people groups and people in general have noted that this is not all there is, that life continues beyond the physical death we experience here, and the Bible has much to say on these things, and the question then becomes is, well, if there are two destinations beyond this life, one being judgment and one being eternal bliss, how do we get to the latter and avoid the former? The main idea, the main thing I want you to see in this text this morning is that our salvation is from God, start to finish. Our salvation is from God, start to finish. We begin with the problem. Our first point would be this. We're condemned. We begin on a high note, I see. We're condemned. In verse 23, we're going to start right in the middle of that text I directed your attention to. But what does it say there in verse 23? It says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. This is Paul's summary statement of chapter 1, beginning in verse 18, right through last week, verse 20 of chapter 3. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. What Paul wants us to remind us of is what he brought to us prior. Now, we broke that up into pieces, manageable bite-sized pieces over these last weeks to you. There were six sermons altogether, I believe, on those passages. Excuse me. But what they were directing us to understand was that all have sinned and fall short of God's glory. In other words, all of humanity stands condemned before God. In chapter 1, beginning in verse 18 through 24, if we were to review, what Paul does is bring all of greater humanity, which in his day would have been the Gentiles, those who were not Abraham's physical descendants and therefore outside the old covenant. Paul says that group is condemned and falls short of the glory of God. Today, the parallel will be to those of us who are unchurched. That would be the parallel today. In Paul's day, the Gentiles, in our day, the unchurched. And it's becoming a greater and greater group of people among us. People that have no church affiliation whatsoever. Paul says in that passage there, I'm going to read a paraphrase of chapter 1, verse 18 through 24, so we can really remember the weight of what Paul is saying here to the Gentiles and to the unchurched this day. God, you're not off the hook. This is what Paul says. He says, God is showing his anger from heaven against all sinful, wicked people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. They know the truth about God because he has made it obvious to them. For ever since the world was created, people have seen the earth and sky. People have seen creation. That's what Paul says. Through everything that God made, they can clearly see his invisible qualities, his eternal power, his divine nature. So they have no excuse for not knowing God. I preached this passage, if you remember, and I basically said, nobody can claim that they are an atheist. Atheists are not stupid people. They are not unintelligent. What they are is immoral. They are liars. They know there is a God because they live in his creation. They reject it because they want to be autonomous. They want to live according to their own law in their own way. They would be the Lord over themselves. But Paul says, nope, You're not off the hook even if you deny that there is a God, for there is a God, and he's displayed his power to you in what he has made. He's displayed that he is through what he has made, including human beings, by the way. They have no excuse, says Paul, for not knowing God. And Paul says, all of humanity, yes, they knew at one time knew God, but they wouldn't worship God. This is the human condition even down to this day. They don't worship the one true living God. They give up on him, right? And so God gives up on them. That was the passage that Brian preached on. God gives humanity over to their debased mind, to their futility in their thinking. And so what do? They turn from worshiping the uncreated one to created things. Now, back in Paul's day, yes, there were false gods of various types and sizes and shapes, you know, birds and animals and even man-like gods and all types of things that they worshipped. They traded the glory of the one true God for created things. And so God says, okay, and lets them go a little further. He gives them over. And then what? All manner of immorality spills out from that. All manner of immorality that Paul details for us. This is the fallen condition of the wider world in Paul's day and to all the unchurched in our day. But then Paul says, hey, those of you who are churched, in Paul's day it would have been the Jews, he says, those of you that know the Bible, you're not off the hook either. Those of you that look at the wider world around you and see all the evil and wickedness in it and say, how can people say there is no God and condemn the world being judges of men? He says, do you do what you preach? Do you walk the walk you talk? In Paul's day, this would have been his fellow Jews. He says, you yourselves are relying on God's law, and you boast about your relationship with him. You know what he wants. You know what is right because you have been taught in his law. You are convinced that you are a guide for the blind and a light for people who are lost in darkness. You think you can instruct the ignorant and teach children the ways of God, for you are certain that God's law gives you complete knowledge of the truth. There's so many church folk this applies to nowadays. It's almost, if it weren't so true, it would be comical, but it's heartbreaking. I know many, many people in churches who think simply by being in church that they are covered. I grew up in the Christian faith. I understand the things of the Bible. But then Paul says, you're not off the hook either. He says, do you teach others? You who teach others, do you teach yourself, rather? You tell others not to steal, but do you steal? You say that it is wrong to commit adultery, but do you commit adultery? You condemn idolatry, but do you use the items stolen from pagan temples? You are so proud. Oh, that's a great lie. I can't leave that one. You preach against stealing, but you use the world's goods. Those that don't honor God, don't you? You are so proud of knowing the law, but you dishonor God by breaking it. No wonder the scriptures say the unchurched blaspheme you Christians. You Christians rather blaspheme the name of God, and the unchurched blaspheme God because of you. Your example, your witness, Paul says. Now, to be sure, many people want an excuse to wiggle out of the life-transforming power of Jesus Christ that they see on display in each and every one of you, and so they'll use any excuse. You've often probably experienced this in your own life. You'll go along, you're trying to live according to your Christian convictions, you really want to honor God with your life, and people are watching. People are watching. And the minute you slip just a little bit, they go, aha! I knew you were a phony. What do you do in a situation like that? This is for free. This isn't in my notes. Own it. You're right. I shouldn't have behaved that way. I shouldn't have said that thing. My Lord was dishonored through that action, and thank you for calling me out on it. But you need forgiveness just like I need forgiveness. And then you lead them through the gospel of free grace. The point here being, what I'm trying to get us all to see is the passage that I believe Troy had last week where he says, look, Chapter 3, verse 10. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throats are an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of snakes is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And in the way of peace they have not known, there is no fear of God before their eyes. If we were to summarize the last six sermons, we could do it using that 23rd verse of chapter 3, which says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Let it never be spoken in here that human beings are good. Because if you say human beings are good, you've just taken the last 6 weeks of sermons we preached and said they are bad, which are God's word. God will be true, every man be a liar. Everyone has sinned. Everyone, what is this word sin? We use these words all the time. What do we mean? I'm going to define it simply because I'm simple. Sinning is committing wrongs as God has defined it. If God says do, we don't. If God says don't, we do. That's sin. That's sinning. So God is Lord, and Paul says all humans stand condemned. This is God's creation. It's God's creation. Everything in this creation is His. As Abraham Kuyper said about our Lord, there isn't one square inch of this creation that Jesus hasn't claimed is His, and He's taking it back. Your children are a gift from the Lord. They're not yours. They're His. He lets you take care of them. He gives you that privilege. Your money. The amazing thing is, He says, give cheerfully, and He lets you keep the rest. The ability to work, a gift from Him. The ability to breathe His air, a gift from Him. The ability to eat His food, a gift from Him. The ability to drink His water, a gift from Him. The ability to enjoy beauty, a gift from Him. The ability to marry, a gift from Him. The ability of family, a gift. To have family, a gift from Him. And so on and so forth. This is all God's creation. He is the sovereign Lord over it. He decides how it is governed and how it operates. Here's another truth. God is just. He's just. My daughter Julia, growing up, whenever I think of justice, I always think of her, because a refrain commonly spoken from her from the time she could speak was, that's not fair. That's not fair. That's not fair. Everything wasn't fair. Where did that come from? Well, she's an image bearer, and she recognizes there is a standard. Now, we had to refine that over the years to line up with God's, that's not fair. But nevertheless, it is amazing that the imprint of God's image was on her at that age. She also knew the word no, which means she violated the fifth commandment often. We fall short of His righteous standard, okay? Let's just own that. If this is the bar, if you can imagine a bar where human beings need to be above that bar in order to be right with God, not one of us even could lift an arm toward that bar. We miss it, we miss it, we miss it, we miss it. I will argue it now reasonably. If there were one human being that was good, if human beings were born basically with the ability to merit eternal life, if that was actually possible, if one... Ask yourself this question. There have been billions of us. Not one has done it, other than the God-man. What does that tell you? That not one human being who's ever trod the earth, God has said, apart from His own unique Son, has said, yes, you may come into My kingdom. You have earned the right. And don't bring up Enoch. I can make an argument against Enoch later. And Elijah. Not one, right? Not out of the billions of us. What does that say about us? It says there's something wrong with us. And God is just. We fall short of a standard. He must punish wickedness. These wrongdoings that I pointed out, that this list of the law of God that condemns us, that stands over us and condemns us, it's beautiful, it's glorious, it's righteous, it's holy, but it stands over us as an executioner, condemning us, each and every one of us. We have all fallen short of God's glorious standard. God says, don't do this, we do. God says, do this, we don't. Why is that? More importantly, what does a holy and righteous and just God do with us? Over these past weeks, in passage after passage, the Apostle Paul has leveled every conceivable argument that there was, that there is, that there will ever be, that any human being born of the union of a man and a woman since the time of this episode in the Bible we call the fall of our first parents, there will not be anyone who will ever in and of themselves be able to stand before this holy God in and of themselves. And herein lies the problem. If the standard is perfect righteousness, and there is none who meet it, how can a just God have fellowship with this creation? It's important to note, and I've heard this many times, so let's put this aside. We don't want to in any way infer or say that God can relax his standard of perfection. He can't. I've heard Christians, oh, he just forgives me. Upon what ground? That's unjust. A crime has been committed. Someone must pay. We cry out for justice in a human court. Would you expect any less from the God of the creation? The perfect, all-knowing, all-powerful, righteous God? In a human court, if a man stands condemned before a court and the judge says, just go. It's Tuesday. I feel like today, just go. Would there not be a cry for justice? And yet we would think we could stand before the holy God and go, just forgive. Upon what ground? To do so would mean that God is less than he is. If he just let us go unpunished. It's a sheer impossibility. And know this, and I'm full of good news this morning. Every single solitary thought, word, or deed in the history of the world will be evaluated and judged for what it was. So in order to stand before God in judgment, we must be righteous. And we've learned that none is righteous. None of us makes it. God is just, therefore we must be judged eternally for our rebellion. Our situation is hopeless. We are helpless. But God. The second thing we see in the text this morning is what do we have? First point. My wife always likes to write the points down, honey. I'll summarize the first point again for you. Our first point was our problem is that we're condemned. I think I have labored just to make that point. Paul's labored, more importantly, to make that point in Holy Scripture. Second point, God has a solution for this dilemma we find ourselves in, and it's in two parts. The first part, Christ is given. Christ is given. Verse 21. Now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, though the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. It echoes a verse that Colby preached on, verse 17 of chapter 1. Let me paraphrase those two verses, because I don't know about you, but when I read sometimes this stuff, I go, I don't know what that means. That's a lot of words on a page that are above me. Someone make it simple. And so let me give you a paraphrase of those two verses. But now, says Paul, but God, now has shown us a way to be made right with him without keeping the requirements of the law as was promised in the writings of Moses and the prophets long ago. Well, what is that? Okay, I'll tell you. We are made right with God by placing our faith in Jesus Christ. I got to repeat it. We're not impacted enough. I've just basically condemned all of humanity. That is, that God has condemned all of humanity. And I've just given you the way that you can avoid eternal judgment through faith in Jesus Christ. And this is true for everyone who believes. Boy, I want everyone to know that. Because eternal judgment is not a pretty thing. It's not a party, like I pointed out in the beginning. It's not where all the cool people are going to go to enjoy eternity in an eternal Super Bowl party with endless flowing kegs and pizza. Hell is such a terrible place that the Lord of Glory, who spoke about it more than anyone, Jesus Christ spoke about hell, right? You spoke about it in mixed metaphors. It's dark, but it's fire. There's weeping and gnashing of teeth. You hate to be there, but you don't want to go to the alternative. It is an eternity of torment. And so often the church wrestles about this, that, and the other thing when we need to be preaching Christ while millions and millions in the course of decades over decades are going to hell. And the church will say, we'll keep that to ourselves. It's like a story that I heard one time when a man condemned in England was going to his own execution, and a minister was called to give him last rites or whatever and speak to him about the truths of our faith. And the criminal stopped the man right before he was to be hanged, and he said, if what you are saying, parson, is true, then I would walk all over England on my knees over broken glass to tell everybody. All have sinned, one solution, Jesus Christ. Not Islam, not Eastern mysticism, not Seventh-day Adventism, not Judaism, as it's currently practiced, not Mormonism, not Jehovah's Witnesses, and any other Christian cult you can think of. One way, the way that God has prescribed, the Holy Gospel, which says Jesus Christ is the salvation and friend of the guilty. I will not water it down. I will not sell it short. And either one of two things is going to happen. God is going to honor the preaching that's done here, the hard stuff and the kind stuff, and he'll bring people to hear, or you guys will fire me. Either way, I win, because I stand before him. I don't answer to human courts. I answer to God. Colby answers to God. Brian answers to God. And you have not seen the dragon known as me when you get in the way of the truth. If I hear anybody that tries to make what we do here other than what God would have us do here, they will answer to this court. I will stand up for the truth. I will stand and shout it from the mountaintops. I will not see this church become a circus of man pleasers. I will see it glorify God, or I will die trying. Because of what is on the line, dear people, do you hear me? If what we are saying is true, then we should be walking on our knees over broken glass to tell people. You don't have to water it down. You don't have to make it something other. You don't have to make it more appealing. It is simply this. All have sinned and fallen short of God's glorious standard, and you are condemned. But God has satisfied his own divine demand for justice. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved. We go one further. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, but believe what? He is the object of our faith. When someone tells you they have faith, you say, faith in what? You ever talk about our faith with people? And they say, oh, I have faith. Faith in what? Faith, or better yet, faith in whom? And what specifically about Jesus must we believe? Look at verse 24. We're justified. Big word again. All these big words. Justified means we are made right. We are made free in God's sight. It's a legal declaration. We're not guilty. It's forensic. By his grace as a gift. How so? Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That is, we've been freed from the penalty of our sins, and the payment that has been made by Jesus. Christ died for all those wrongdoings. This is of first importance, says the Apostle Paul. He says, know this. It's like a creed. He said, Christ Jesus died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried, and on the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures. If you get that and understand what his death means to those who believe, you know everything. You know everything. What more important thing is there to know in this life than him? He is the pearl of great price. The people in this church, this building, everything should be pointing beyond itself to him. Your lives should be commending others to him. He's altogether lovely. Verse 25. God put forward Jesus Christ, his own dear Son, and he came willingly, by the way. The Son and the Father were in complete agreement as to what had to be done to be a propitiation. What is this propitiation? What was Jesus Christ doing when he was put forward as a propitiatory sacrifice? It's a sacrifice that satisfies the divine demand for justice to such a degree that we now reside in God's favor. It's because it's Jesus Christ, the sinless, spotless, blameless, lovely, majestic, holy, righteous, good God-man who laid down his life and his humanity was laid upon the altar in our place for our sin. You need to understand this. Here's the summary of what I'm saying. It's Christ's death has accomplished this. It satisfied God's wrath, rightly due our sin. Our sin, as I pointed out time and time again this morning and over these past weeks, it must be punished. But God is, because God is just. But what did God do? He sent forth his Son. He became sin. Jesus Christ became sin. He made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him, those of us who believe in him and trust in him and throw ourselves wholly upon his mercy can be made the righteousness of God. So that when God looks down upon those of us who have come to faith in him, who believed and recognized that we are sinners and we are condemned and there's no other way but Christ Jesus, and we've put our faith and trust and hope in him alone, no other way, no other way, just him, we can know we have eternal life. Eternal life is something you know you can possess now, not because of your performance or who you are or what you've done, but because of what he did. There is no sin that can't be forgiven. Isn't that wonderful? Nothing that can't be forgiven. To say that something you've done or said or thought can't be forgiven is to say that Jesus wasn't enough. Anyone want to say that? Everything. His sacrifice was of such a type and variety that not only your past sin was forgiven, but all the sins you committed this morning were forgiven. And all the sins that you will ever commit will be forgiven because it is Christ Jesus who paid. And I don't know about you, but if I believed that I was condemned and I had no hope and there was no help, I don't know how I would even get out of bed this morning. But how did I get out of bed? Because I got a message to remind you all of, so that you can go and tell others. Second part of God's solution. This is important. I'm going to smuggle in another passage for the moment. So God's solution, Christ is given. The second part of God's solution is God makes us alive. He makes us alive. Salvation is a gift from start to finish, was my claim at the beginning. Why is all this necessary? We're condemned. But apart from the grace of God, we won't come to faith in Christ. And why is that? I'm just going to take you to another letter that Paul wrote. You don't have to turn there. Just listen. The second chapter of Ephesians, another letter. He writes to this group this. They were a church just like you guys. He says, y'all, were dead. Now, in what manner could they be dead? They were alive. They were spiritually dead to God, which is how we are all born. Spiritually dead to God. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which, notice he's speaking to the church now, of believers. He says, you once lived that way. You were following the course of this world. You were following the way everyone else lives. He says, you were following Satan. Say that to your coworker tomorrow that doesn't know Jesus. You know, you're living following the prince of the power of the air. Who's that? Satan. See how that goes over. But that's what Paul does. Paul just says, hey. The power that is now working all the sons of disobedience. And he says, look, we were among them at one time. We lived according to the passions of our flesh. We were carrying out the desires of the body and mind. And we were by nature, and I like the way the NIV phrases this. He says, by nature, you know what you were when you were like that? You were an object of God's wrath. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when you were dead in your trespasses and sins, what did God do for each and every one of us? He made us alive. Well, in what way did he make us alive? He made us alive to himself. You know, I've heard many, many testimonies in my time in the ministry. And the common thread that I listen to and listen for is, all of a sudden, one day, I knew I was a sinner and that Christ was my only hope. That's what I listen for. And I've abandoned every other means of salvation than him. And my life has been different since that day. That's what I listen for. Because then I know that what Paul is talking about here has happened again. We call this being born again. Or as my favorite phraseology from Tozer, A.W. Tozer, we are the church of the twice born. Once after the flesh, and once after the Spirit. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, it's a summary of what we've been talking about in Romans, isn't it? He made us alive together with Christ. And then Paul can't take it any longer. He has to stop himself and say, by grace you've been saved. By grace you've been saved. It's God's gift to you from start to finish. Why? Why you? I don't know. Why me? I definitely don't know. And what did God do? He raised us up with him and seated us with him. Do you see the privilege that is yours? Does this move you that we are seated with him in heavenly places? Where he goes, we go. He will not lose one of us. We are in the Father's hand. The Father, do you think God can lose what his Son has paid for? Then you don't know the love between the Father and the Son. The Father would never allow the Son to lose anything he paid for. He loves the Son so dearly. No, you are saved eternally. By grace you've been saved. You have great status now in Christ, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Look, most people, most of us now, most of us sinners here, right, who have been saved by the grace of God, know what we really are. We put on nice suits and hide it from people. But we know what we really are, but we know what we're going to become. And that's what makes this life worth living, right? We know what we are, right? So when God is finished with us, yes, we are now positionally righteous through faith, right? You can stand before God because you are positionally righteous. Christ Jesus died for your sins. No further accusation may be levied against you. But we both know. We still struggle with that standard. It kind of comes back over us, but it doesn't condemn us any longer. But now all of a sudden our relationship to that standard, that law, which was condemning us, now all of a sudden, it's beautiful. I want to be like that. I want to love God. I want to love my neighbor. I want to do that. And we fall short each and every day. And we go running back to the cross. Some way going, thank you, Jesus, for dying for my sins. Because as I tried to live for you today, I fell short so often. But I know it's not my standard. It's your standard. And I know I don't meet it. But I know you did. But I want to meet it. So you go through this process where God is conforming you. Romans 8:29. One of the greatest verses in the Bible. What's God's goal for you? Do you know what it is? Oh, people, it's not to keep you from going to hell. God's goal for you is this. He's conforming you to look just like his Son. We're all going to be just like him now. We're not going to be carbon cutouts. We're going to retain our uniqueness. But in terms of our minds, our hearts, our actions, we're all going to look just like him. Free from sin. Free from pain. Free from disease. Free from anxiety. Free from doubt. Free from jealousy and envy. Free from hunger. Thirst, free from poverty and riches, free from coveting and lusting, free from coveting and stealing. We're on the way, and God, when we are the finished product, will line us all up before the elect angels and the condemned humans and fallen angels, and he'll say, look what I did with him, and him, and him, and her, and her, and you. I took them from here, and look what I've made them become. And we'll all go, hallelujah. Praise be to God. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Blessed is the Lamb who was slain. For by grace you've been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God. We stop. This is so important. The faith that you have, Paul just told you what it was. Don't tell me you believe because you've decided to follow Jesus. That's not why you believed. You were believed when God made you alive. Paul says right here in this verse that the faith that you have is a gift. And elsewhere in 2 Timothy 2, he'll tell you that the repentance that you had and have is a gift. Repentance is turning from something. Faith is turning to something. You repented of everything, Antichrist. Antichrist doesn't mean the devil with the horns and the pitchfork. Antichrist means anything against Christ. You repented of that, and you've turned to Christ. You're no longer Antichrist. Every single human being on the planet who does not have biblical faith is an Antichrist. Did you know that? That's what the Bible says. You say they're like the devil with the pitchforks and the... No. Come on, grow up. Antichrist means against Christ. And Jesus said, if you're not for me, you're against me. So if you know people that aren't for Jesus, guess what they are? They're against him. As were we, said Paul at one time. What's the difference between us and them? Grace. Nothing in you. It's okay. Give the credit away. To God be the glory. God makes us alive. He grants us the faith. He grants us the repentance. And here's my third point from our Romans text. Back to our Romans text now. God is now vindicated. So if all of our salvation is from God, start to finish, which I've labored to show you this morning, then he gets all the glory. The salvation that we share was to show God's righteousness, verse 25 in Romans 3, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. You ever wonder about all those guys we read about in the Old Testament? How were they saved? Jesus hadn't come and died for their sins yet. God should have struck Abraham dead, as we talked about in Sunday school this morning. The minute he handed his wife over, he probably should have struck Abraham dead like 1,000 times before that. But the minute he gave his wife over, right after meeting with God, hey, I'm going to do all these things for you. And his first stumble was what? That guy's going to kill me. Well, God just told you he's not going to allow anyone to harm you until he brings to pass what he's going to have. So that's a great lapse of faith, but okay. Right? Should have struck him dead. Why did God not strike Abraham dead? Because Christ Jesus died for his sins. Now, in the Old Testament, you read the book of Job, good old righteous, good old Job, right? Standing face to face, high-handedly before God, demanding his day before the Lord for all the suffering he was enduring, right? Satan says, does Job worship God for nothing? I'll prove it. He doesn't. And God in the end is vindicated, isn't he? Job withstands the test. But to the point, you ever thought about the fact that Satan got a hearing in God's courtroom to begin with? That never struck anyone. It's like, get out of here. You runt. You who were once mighty in my kingdom, you are now fallen. Get out of here. Why didn't God allow Satan to speak? Do you know Christ Jesus, we are told in the New Testament, has seen Satan cast out of the throne room? The Apostle Paul says, now that the sacrifice has been made, no one can make any charge against you in his courtroom. Why? Because you're so great? No, I've established you're not. Because who is to the right of the throne? With nail-printed hands and feet and the wound in the side. Our Lord. And any time someone would make an accusation against us, he would just simply say, paid. 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 So in a sense, the cross booted Satan out of having any hearing. And if he can't make an accusation, none others can either. But we don't presume upon grace, as I've talked about, like that. Because we recognize it's all from God. Therefore, we should have humility in light of all this. God has shown his righteousness, verse 26, at the present time, that he might be the just, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Let me read that again. At the present time, God has shown that he is both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And now you have the answer to the greatest dilemma of all of humanity. How can a holy God have fellowship with us? The answer is the cross. How can God love someone like me? Some of you guys really beat yourselves up in your sin, and that's between you and the Lord. I would tell you to remember
at some point the cross, but the point is simply we all should just rehearse this every day. The only reason that God can have any dealings with me whatsoever in his holiness, in his righteousness, in his justice is because of Christ.
I was really into paraphrases of the New Testament this week, apparently. I like this paraphrase. The good news, the gospel, tells us how God makes us right in his sight. This is Colby's verse that he preached on that started this whole march through this section. The good news tells us how God makes us right in his sight, and this is accomplished from start to finish by faith. As the scriptures say, it is through faith that a person is declared righteous and has life. Paul would say, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart, one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Wow. We have the best story. Think about all the competing ways to live life out there and all the different philosophies that people try to live by. And we have such a simple story which governs our lives, and it starts like this. What shall we say in response to these things? Well, first, that God saved us from himself for himself. Have you thought about that? God saved us from his own holy wrath to bring us into his family. Secondly, let us remember that no one can boast in God's sight. For everything I've pointed out to you this morning is a gift from God, all your salvation. Salvation is from God, start to finish. It's a gift. You cannot boast in his sight. If we boast, what should we boast in? The cross, the Lord. Third, we are free to love freely. We are free to love freely. You know what the Christian definition of love is? It's giving of yourself wholly without any desire for anything in return. It's just doing for the benefit of the other person completely. That's its most pure form. Well, now that everything has been done for us in our salvation, we no longer need to earn anything from God, and we're free to love him freely. We're also, because we inherit all things eventually in the new creation, in Christ we have the riches, I pointed that out to you, we don't need to exploit others in this life to be loved. We can simply just love them for their own sake. Love people for not what they are, but what they could be in Christ. To God belongs all the praise. I always got to throw that in there. If you really reflect upon what I said this morning, you can go back and play it later on social media, share it with your friends. The only appropriate response to everything I've said this morning is hallelujah, praise be to him. He should set you to singing. Like David, we could lie our heads down on our pillows tonight and have sweet sleep. Why? Because we know where we're going. We have hope. It's not a worldly hope. Worldly hope is this. I hope it happens. I would like it to happen. But it's dependent upon men, so it probably won't happen. But the hope that we have that I've shared with you this morning is from God. It's fixed. It's going to happen. The love of Christ, sixthly or fifthly, compels us. Why do we do what we do? Well, knowing where we're going, and that this life is temporary, and that there are millions of people all around us in this country who have no hope, don't know God, and are condemned for eternity. Knowing all that, and knowing what Christ has done for us, this should compel us to tell others about him and to live in as much as it's possible as an accurate representation of his life. Transforming power.
I have a friend, Aaron Andrade, talked about him many times. He's come up in my mind recently, many, many times. But his dad is a local minister in the area. One day he came in, and we used to meet together to study scripture. And he says to me, he's laughing like a hyena. And I'm like, what are you so giddy about, man? And he's like, we got the devil beat coming and going. He's like, the cross is paid for everything, but even if we should sin, we have an advocate with God. We can't be beaten. We have eternal life. What was he doing? He was praising, right? That's what I was talking about a moment ago. So the love of Christ was compelling him forward in his life. He was compelling him to tell others, and it was constraining him in his wickedness. Here's the other side of the coin. It constrains you. The love of Christ constrains you. Why don't we do? If all of our sin is paid for because of Jesus, why can't we just go eat, drink, and be merry? Hey, it's all set. Why? Because we have tasted and seen of the Lord's grace, and we could no more lay one more sin at the cross willingly that condemned our Savior. And we could deny him. So when you really know and love Christ, the thought of his frown, temporary as it might be, so distressing, it keeps you in check. Sixthly, it's like a Puritan sermon this morning. I can only get 23 more of these, don't worry. Every other religious system says what? Do this and live. Everyone. Roman Catholicism, Eastern Orthodoxy, Russian Orthodox, Greek Orthodox, all those other Orthodox. Seventh-day Adventism, Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses, you name it. All the Christian cults and sects and heresies and aberrant forms of Christianity. All of them say do this and live. Also Islam and Judaism and all these other. Everyone. Here's my world religions course. They all say this. Do this and live. That's it. That's the end of the course. And what have we established this morning? Impossible. At the least, how can you ever know that you've met the standard? Do this and live, says every other religion in the world. What does Jesus say? It's done. Now love. And finally, as I opened, the question, how do we get to heaven? How do we get to heaven? That's not the question. You come across, these are my apologetics course for you this morning, Cole, because I know you're into apologetics, right? What if somebody wants to know how to get to heaven? You say, wrong question. Let me tell you how to know God. John Piper said one of the most profound things and stirring things I've ever heard from a minister. He said, lots of people want to go to heaven. I'm not so sure that's the case anymore, but back when he spoke it, it was true. God, lots of people want to go to heaven. Lots of people think they're going to heaven. But they don't care if God is there when they get there. And Piper said this, if you don't care, if you could have all of heaven, everything that heaven promises, but God was not there, would you still want to go? And Piper says, if you would, you're not a Christian and you're condemned. Because what is the greatest gift? It will be answered for you on the day you see him face to face. Face to face. I put it this way. Jesus is what we want, or what we would want if we only knew better. And if you truly understood what you possess in Christ, it makes everything in this life fade away. Life is hard. There are lots more questions than answers. But there is one sure thing we can cling to in the dark. And that is the light of the world. And what Jesus simply asks us is this. Tell people about me, and I'll be with you. Simply believe him for who he is and what he's done. Turn from all that condemns you and that he died for, and turn to him to have eternal life. To know God, says Jesus, that's eternal life. What is going to bind this church together moving forward and honor God is telling people about these things. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time together this morning in which we rehearsed the greatest story ever told. Where each and every one of these folks are before you, Lord, is known only to you. Man sees the outer appearance, but God knows the heart. And so, Lord, I would ask first that you have mercy upon those who have not truly been born again. That this day may be that birthday which marks for them all of eternity. That they may recognize, Lord, that they are a sinner, they are condemned, their situation is helpless before you apart from Christ, and that they might turn from that to him, casting themselves upon him. For my brothers and sisters in the faith here this morning, as we see this church built to the glory of God, let us hold fast to the hard truths of our faith, which, Lord, we know that the culture around us is extremely hostile to this message. They are no longer dumb to it or blind to it or hardened to it. Lord, they are basically obstinate and against it. And so, Lord, be with us in this mission as you promised your church long ago. Help us, Lord, to carry out that which is so necessary in this day. The only way we're going to see schools turn around and governments turn around and people turn around is through the grace of God. The whole earth is to be full of your glory. West Bridgewater, moving out from here, Lord, and that will only happen from the ground up in the gospel of Jesus Christ. You are Lord over all creation, and we herald it this day in this place. Strengthen my fellow pastor, Brian. Strengthen the elders, Dean and Jim. Strengthen those that preach and teach here, Colby, Troy, Doug. Strengthen those who are the other ministers in this place with their various tasks and ministries that you've given them, that we might carry the message of the cross to this nation. We ask your blessing upon the remainder of our time this morning in this Lord's day, in Jesus' name. Amen.